All right. Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go to Mark chapter 11. We've been working our way through Mark, and it has been such a joy. And even as we get to sing these songs about Christ, I'm sure you've been singing them and encouraged them in a whole new way as we've just been learning about who Christ is. Mark is a history of Jesus, but it's much more than that. We talked early on that it's theology in narrative form. It's who is Jesus Christ, not as a list, but in story. So it's been a joy to work through this. I don't know whose sunglasses these are, but if they're yours, I'm going to take them. If you don't claim them, I'm taking these, or Jude is. So I just want to PSA right there. Get that rocking to get started. Mark chapter 11, let's take a look at our passage. We're going to go verses 1 through 26. And if we get to verse 25 and you don't have a verse 26, don't worry. We'll explain that near the end. So let's take a look. Mark chapter 11. It says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it and sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who were in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So reads the Word of God. If you were to go on any campus, if you were to go any part of the city of Los Angeles, there's a lot of things you would find, a lot of things that Los Angeles is known for. You find good food. You find interesting people, to put it mildly. And one of the things that you will definitely find everywhere in Los Angeles is religion. Everywhere you look, for a city that's known as a liberal city, a city which many would say, what a godless city, you find religion everywhere of all types. And not just some religious things, but some of the most important locations and some of the most important people from the different religions that gather here. You have a Mormon temple in Los Angeles, kind of more down towards the Hollywood area. The Church of Scientology and all the craziness that's wrapped up in that started in Los Angeles. And they have a few buildings, large buildings in the area. I live in San Fernando. I live in Mission Hills. And across the street, less than a half mile from my house, I could walk there, is one of the California missions that you guys probably learned about in third or fourth grade, one of the 13. Down the street, you have seen the Wat Thai Temple, which is the largest Thai Buddhist temple in the city, which has a lot of Thai Buddhist people. You also have, if you go down to Echo Park, you would find a place called the Angelus Temple, which if you've ever wondered what's with this four square movement, kind of crazy gifts thing, what do I think about all that stuff? Well, that started there in Los Angeles. Everywhere you look in a city which claims no major religion, in fact, kind of prides itself in saying you can live however you want, you find religion. Now, why is that? Because our country, in particular our area, holds to a belief or an idea known as pluralism. That is, there's no one correct truth, and so it's okay if everyone practices their own truth. In whatever way that they see fit, you could live however you want, as long as you don't infringe upon others. You're right in your own eyes, as long as you don't say other people are wrong. It's the attitude of our culture. One's own religion is their own business. So that's why you find in our country Buddhists and Hindus and Christians and Muslims and countless other religions. It's part of the great American project that we've built. And even if people don't claim any sort of religious belief, they still believe that most people are good enough to enter into some sort of pleasant afterlife. And this morning, even as I'm talking about this, you're probably thinking, oh, yeah, those crazy people out there, they believe this. But recently, we've seen that a lot of churches believe this. A lot of people who would claim to be Christians believe this. There was a survey done recently where they surveyed, you know, thousands of people, and amongst evangelicals, those who would claim to be Christians, this statement was given to them. Do you agree or disagree? The statement being, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And what was shocking is that 53% of evangelicals agreed with that statement, 8% unsure. Which I think means they agree with it. They just don't have the guts to actually say it because they know they're not supposed to. But somewhere about 60% of people don't have a clear understanding what Scripture would say. They say, well, either yes, people can worship however, or maybe they can. I'm not totally sure. I mean, isn't that the belief of our day? Isn't it bigoted to believe otherwise? To say that my religion is right and everyone else is wrong? And yet, if we read our Bibles, we see that's the very thing that Jesus continues to claim. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. Here's a question I want to ask you this morning, high school student. Is it okay for you to actually believe that your view on religion and your view on eternity is the only correct view? Is that okay for you? I mean, you know on your campus that comes with a cost, right? That's part of evangelism. In order for you to witness to your Roman Catholic friends, in order for you even to witness to your nominal Christian friends or your atheistic friends, part of your conversation with them is telling them that they're wrong. Though we know that's true, that rubs us, right? That, at least it should rub us the wrong way a little bit because we think, I want to care for people. I don't just want to beat up people. So is it right for me to do this? To say that Jesus is exclusive and doesn't tolerate other religions? This morning as we look at our passage, we're going to see more truths about Christ. We're going to continue to see the greatness of who he is. And I'm excited about this text today. I'm going to try to get us out of here before 2:30. But what you'll see is as we see just kind of the greatness of Jesus in this passage, he leaves us with no other options. Christ is the only one in whom we could find any hope for eternity. And all other religions outside of Christ are a lie. All other religious pursuits outside of what Christ allows, what he accepts, will lead to eternal wrath and separation. So let's look at this passage to understand it. We've been working our way through Mark, and just to help us understand the background, we're now on chapter 11. We are moving through this, which has been a huge encouragement. I'd love the feedback as well. If it's been encouraging to you, feel free to share that. I'd love to even hear what way that you've enjoyed looking at this series. But the first 8 chapters were all with one message, that trying to show us that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the king. That's what that word means. He's the Old Testament king that God has been telling his people about for years and years, that this is the fulfillment of God's plan. And in Mark chapter 8, the second part of the book, all the way to the end of chapter 10, we see that that king, that Christ, that part of his plan is to die on a cross. That yes, he is this glorious king who we've been waiting for, and his way to the crown is going to be through the cross. And in fact, not just him, but if you're one of his followers, the cross is not just an object, the cross is a lifestyle for you as well. You die to yourself daily as you follow him. This is the only way a true disciple lives. Well, now we get to the last 6 chapters. And this has been known as the section that's known as Passion Week. It's the climax. This is Passover week. It's the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the week of Passover in Jerusalem where they would have celebrated the Exodus, that God liberated them. It's the most crowded the city would have been. There have been thousands upon thousands of lambs slaughtered this week as they offer sacrifice unto God. And here Jesus enters Jerusalem when all the other lambs are being put to death, as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice. And at the end of this week, he will be put to death. You know, we've moved through a lot in these first 10 chapters. There's still 6 chapters left in this book. And they all focus on this last week. You guys have noticed, remember at the beginning of the book, we're saying like immediately, 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 immediately. It's moving, moving. And now all of a sudden, Mark said, let me get you here. And let me kind of build up the greatness of who Christ is so that we could slow down and be in awe of how his ministry ended, or at least how his earthly ministry ended. That's what we see in this week. So don't miss Sundays. Don't miss Wednesdays. You'll want to be here as we look at these last 6 chapters because you want to see the end of the story. You want to know Mark's point. Where is he going with this? And that's what we're looking at in chapters 11 through 16. And in these 3 chapters here, 11, 12, and 13, which we'll start today, we see Jesus's conflict with the temple. I don't actually mean a conflict with a building. I don't mean that. I mean with just the whole religious system. Jesus is going to argue with and go back and forth with and even condemn the whole religious system of Judaism. This first section today that we read, it's called the Triumphal Entry, but the celebration of Jesus's death, or celebration of Jesus' entrance into the temple is really ironic in light of the fact that these very same masses will kill Jesus at the end of his life. And so in our passage today, I want to look at this, these 25 verses. And as we continue to see the glory of Christ, here's what I want you to have in the back of your head. Because of who Jesus is in this passage, all other religions, all other philosophies, all other ways of trying to get to God, of trying to get saved, of trying to get to heaven are a sham. They're a lie. And they will lead to spiritual ruin. Not because it's a fact, not because Christians are better or wiser, but because of who Jesus is, we land on this position. That's why, student, you could say that on your campus, not because you're trying to be prideful, not trying to tear others down, but because of who Jesus is. He is the only way. And we see 3 things about Jesus, 3 characteristics of who he is in this passage that I want to pull out to help you answer that question of why Jesus is the only way. So why is Jesus the only way? Well, number one is this, because Jesus is the eternal king. Jesus is the eternal king. If you're taking notes, that's our first point. The first 11 verses that we read is the triumphal entry. You've seen it before. You've probably seen it in like a children's Bible, you've seen it maybe depicted in a movie or a really roughly made cartoon. But you've seen this before, Jesus riding on a donkey, palm branches being put down. And this is an important event. You know, we remember this. We know that this is important. But this is only the second event in the Gospel of Mark that we've read so far that also is recorded in every other gospel. You realize that if you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four. And then the next one that we've read is this event, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We see that Jesus is the Christ. We know that he is the anointed. We've been talking about that, that this is a greater story, that he's the king that the Jews have been expecting. And in verse 1, take a look, it says, as they approached Jerusalem. That's a big deal. If you're reading your Bible as a good little Jewish boy or Jewish girl, you're saying that's a big deal that Jesus, the Christ, is coming to Jerusalem. This isn't just geography for the sake that we can, you know where Jesus is. Jerusalem has been an important city. It's been the capital of Israel since David. It's where the temple has been since during the reign of Solomon. It was constructed. But more than that, every Jew would have known that Jerusalem is where the eternal kingdom would be established. It's where the king would reign from. And it's part of God's promise of the coming king. This is God's eternal plan happening before our eyes here. His plan being the Messiah to reign from Jerusalem. Listen, if you would, Psalm 132. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, it's another word for Jerusalem, as his desired inhabitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud. There I will cause the horn of David, another word for the Messiah, to spring forth. There I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one, the anointed meaning Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. It's been God's plan that his king over his universe would reign from Jerusalem. It's his chosen city. We see that throughout, that this is part of God's plan. And so for Jesus to be coming to Jerusalem, this is like, wait, all of biblical history, all of history is heading towards this, where Jesus will reign. And so what we see is the people realizing this, or putting two and two together, that this is a big deal. And we see a celebration. They have almost like a parade that somebody's coming to know. There's a coronation ceremony. Now, we don't do parades that much. We have one once a year, January 1st, over in Pasadena. Unless, of course, it's on a Sunday, then we put it to the second. But anyway, historically, parades have always been something people did to celebrate. You'd celebrate if a war hero were coming home. You'd host a parade. During the silent film eras, the 1920s, one actress, this is terrible trivia, Gloria Swanson, went to Europe for 2 years, came back, and they said, she's back, let's have a parade. I don't know if they had much to do back then, so that's what they did, but that's what they would have parades. Recently, I haven't told Jude this yet, but the Dodgers lost in the World Series. I know. We'll work through this together. For those of you who are still grieving, there's donuts maybe more over there. But and what do they do when your team wins? The Boston Red Sox had a parade. Yes, Luke. And they need it because there's just not as much to do there. It's colder. There's no beaches. So I just felt like it was a good way to serve them. It's going to be 60 in December for us, just saying. So, they have parades. It's time to celebrate. Well, that's what this is. This is supposed to be a special event that they're celebrating the entrance of Jesus. And that's what this scene describes. And we see so many things going on that point to how special this is, both for the people and in light of what the Old Testament has told us. First, you see this incident with a colt, a young donkey. I'm not talking like colts, like those other religions I was saying earlier, but like a little donkey, un burrito, which you'll eat later. But in this event, you see Jesus's sovereignty, that he, all these details about, hey, you're going to go, you're going to find a colt, people are going to say, what are you doing? Say this. And they'll be like, cool. And that's what happens, right? We see even of the little details, Jesus reigns. But there's something special about this. First of all, did you notice that it says it's a colt on which no one has ever sat? That's supposed to be special. In the Old Testament, They would offer sacrifices, even that no one's ever touched this. It's something valuable. It's the equivalent of, we're not giving you a used car. Does that make sense? If a special guest comes into town, not only are we going to give them a nice car, we're going to give them a new car. So we're going to give, no one has touched this before. It's been set apart especially for him. Beyond that, it's actually a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt." Right? This is prophecy fulfilled, that this is how the king would come into his city. You see this incident with the robes and the palm tree branches. And again, this is supposed to show that they see Jesus as special. You know, we don't want him just to sit on the donkey. Let's give him some sort of saddle. We don't want him to have to walk through dirt. Let's put our robes out and these palm trees out before. It's something similar that happens when Jehu is made king in 2 Kings chapter 9. They're treating him as special. They're saying, this is a guest of honor. This is someone who's to be honored and revered, who's coming into the city. And at this point, it's clear that they at least understand that Jesus is important. But then we recognize what their thinking is, because they start saying stuff, the crowds. They start cheering for Jesus as he comes in. And what do they say? First, they yell out, "Hosanna." What does that mean? It's not a name for Jesus. Maybe you've thought that before, if you've heard that in a worship song. Like, is this another name? That's not what we're saying. The word Hosanna actually means, "Save us now. Deliver us. Rescue us." And that's what they're calling out. It's a call unto God and a call in recognition of who Jesus is as God's servant, that they need to be rescued, that they need to be delivered. You see, Israel, despite its former glory, despite what you could read about in Kings and in Chronicles about the wealth of Solomon, Israel has forever been under the authority of another nation. You know, it's funny. At one point, the Pharisees say, like, when have our people ever been ruled by another nation? And it's funny, because, like, what do you mean? They've always been ruled by another country. Even here, they're under the thumb of the Romans. But here is their Messiah, and they're thinking, this is it. He's going to be the guy that delivers us and sets up the throne. He's going to be one that casts out the Romans. We see this, they understand this more, because what else do they say? Take a look at verse 10. They say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." If you were to go back to 2 Samuel 7, you see that part of God's plan for his eternal kingdom, which has been really his plan since Genesis 1, that he would have those who rule on earth on his behalf. That his plan is that that king would be a descendant of David. And the people are saying, this is it. If you read Matthew, read Luke, you see that both from his mother and his father's side, Jesus is a descendant of David. It's the expectation. Here's what they're expecting. The kingdom is here. Jesus is going to come in and he's going to set up shop. And now Jerusalem's going to be, he's going to make Jerusalem great again. Anyway, so we'll work on that later. But you know, he said that we're going to rule and reign. We're going to kick the Romans out and things are going to be awesome like they used to be. Right? And so it builds up. That's the story. He's going to make it great again. Take a look at verse 11. It's still building. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and he came into the temple and they're like, yes, let's do this. And after looking around at everything, he left. What? Like, we thought, this is go time, man. Like, we're ready to reign. What happened here? What a letdown. How anticlimactic. Why is there this delay? Even more, we can ask, why is this passage in here? What are we supposed to learn from this? I think here's what we learn from this. We learn that God is faithful and that Jesus is his king. That God, though he does what he does in his own timing, has promised and will be faithful to bring about his eternal kingdom. That heaven is not, as we've said before, just kind of a foggy place with a light blue background and the smoke machines cover our feet. But heaven is a place. It is a kingdom. And it's God who reigns through his anointed one, Jesus. That we're going to the place where Jesus is in charge and Jesus receives all glory and he rules in justice. And this passage shows us that though God's timing is not what the Jews thought it was, that he has fulfilled his promises, and therefore we know he will continue to fulfill his promises. That's the hope. He's already fulfilled the messianic promise that he will come to Jerusalem, that he will come riding on a donkey. And therefore, we can know that though he hasn't fulfilled all of them yet, that they will happen because he is the son of David who's come in. I mean, if you read the rest of your New Testament, that's the hope of the writers of the epistles. Let me read you two verses from Paul. In 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David." And again, Romans 1:3 says, talking about Jesus Christ concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David. Here's what the writers of the epistles know, that Jesus will reign and that he is coming back and he will set up his kingdom. And this is sure to be about, and it's not only sure that he will reign, but it's just as sure that those who are with him, those who are his followers, will reign with him. Friends, that is good news. As believers, we should be reminded of that and think of that often, that where is this world going? Listen, I know you've got a lot of things on your schedule. Some of you are seniors, you're thinking about college. Some of you are thinking about new jobs. Some of you are thinking about, you know, like, man, I just need to finish this semester. How am I going to get through this week? There's all these things on the plan, but listen, let's not lose focus of the big picture, because the small details get in the way. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on the things above. One day Jesus is coming back and we're going to live with him forever. And all, as Pastor Mahoney was saying this morning, and as all the wrongs in this world are made right, that's the kingdom we're living for. Listen, if you're a Christian, you hold a dual citizenship. Okay, you may be part of this country, but this isn't your home. This isn't where you belong. Do you think about heaven often? I just ask, in light of the fact that Jesus is going to reign, do you think about that? Do you meditate on it? Treasure it? Hope for it? A couple of weeks, we'll see Jesus talking about the end in Mark 13, and I hope that'll help us. But I would say that most of the sin issues in our life could, in one way or another, relate back to the fact that we don't remember heaven. We don't take time to think about it. We get caught up with what's happening on Sunday, or you know, what sports are going on, or who's dating who, or who am I going to hang out with on Friday. In fact, I'd say a big reason we get discouraged in this life is we overvalue the importance of this world. This world is not our home. So whatever happens in politics or whatever happens in our own life, we know this isn't the end. You know, when I was young in high school, my parents bought a new home, but it wasn't like a new home that was built. Has anyone ever moved into like a tract home before? Like they're still building it. And so you buy it, but you don't live in it yet. So what we do is, like, you know, every week or so we drive over, like, oh, there's cement now. They've laid a foundation. And then you see they start putting up wood and you start like messing around saying, where's my room going to be? You have no idea what it looks like yet, but you know, you got some idea of what it's going to be. We keep driving, and even as we lived in an apartment, we'd still refer to it as the house. Hey, let's go drive by the house, even though we didn't live in it yet. If you're a Christian this morning, you have a home that you haven't been to yet. And it's so much better than anything this world has to offer, because Christ is there and Jesus reigns. Getting back to our bigger question, though, that we asked at the beginning, how does this relate to Jesus being the only way? Well, it's clear. God has no other plan. You want to know where this universe is going? It ends with the reign of Jesus forever. That's where this is going. And so Jesus is the only way, because he is God's king and there's no other option. There's no plan B. There's no separate kingdom. It's Jesus who will reign forever. And that's why Jesus has to be the only way. Why else is Jesus the only way? Well, second of all, we see that Jesus is the sovereign judge. We see that Jesus is the sovereign judge. We read in verse 11 that Jesus walked in and he scopes out the temple and he walks out. I try to even give you the feel for it. He looked at it and then he left. And it gives you the idea, if you're reading this, you're like, something's about to go down. It is going down. And it does go down the next day. The next day he enters, verse 15. Take a look. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. Which again, people think like, sweet, kingdom's coming. Let's do this. And what does he do? He cleans house. He drives out the money changers. It says he overturns tables. He's stopping people from traveling through. He rebukes everyone. The word there for casting out, those buying and selling, is the same word in an exorcism when you drive out a demon. You've seen the meekness and kindness of Christ, but here you see a slight picture of the wrath of the Lamb as it talks about in Revelation. That though he is meek and gentle in heart, he is powerful and he is zealous for his Father's house. And he clears out this scene. So what is this scene? Like, what do we do with this? Jesus flipping over tables? Did Jesus lose his temper here? Is he out of control? We read that he was hungry on the way in. Is this hangry Jesus? Is that what we do with this here? I don't think that's what it is. This is all purposeful. Jesus has already shown he can go 40 days without food, so I don't think that's the case here. To understand this, you need to understand the significance of the temple, of what the temple meant. Because the temple was the place where people would meet with God and God would meet with his people. You see, in the book of Exodus, after God rescues his people from Egypt, he leads them and he would dwell with them in a tent. A tabernacle where the priests could go and make sacrifice, but the presence of God in a special way was there. And David declares that he wants to build a temple, a permanent home from God, and Solomon eventually does. This is where God would meet with his people. And this is the third temple we see. There's Solomon's temple, the temple after the exile, and this temple is built by Herod the Great. But it's significant because God would meet with his people there. It's a place where God was glorified and sacrifices were made. It's where important things would happen, the presence of God. If you remember that Isaiah 6, you know, where David says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, smoke filling the temple. That's talking about the temple. It's God's house. It's where he would dwell in a special way. It was a holy place. And the leaders had made a mockery of it. It's bad enough that the Jews were rampant legalists. It's bad enough that they rejected Jesus. But here we see corruption and wickedness. What does it say? Take a look here. What's going on here? It says that there's buying and selling going on. What are they buying and selling? Well, it's not souvenirs like a t-shirt that says, I visited the temple. Don't think that. It's sacrifices. You see, all of Israel would come for Passover week, and there'd be sacrifices that need to be made. And sometimes it's good to bring a lamb from home. And sometimes, like, you know, there's just not enough room in the car for that. So we'll just buy one at the temple. Well, you know what was going on is it's what we would call price gouging. That last minute you need a sacrifice, you have to have it. And so I'm going to go ahead and raise the prices because you've got no other options, right? You're familiar with this, by the way. How many of you have ever been to a baseball game? How many of you have ever tried to buy a hot dog at a baseball game? Are these people aware of how much hot dogs cost outside of a baseball game? It's like $1.50 at home if you're going to do it yourself, or at Costco with a Diet Coke. But it's like $18 and part of Jude's, you know, college tuition in order to buy a thing there. Like, if you've gone to an airport before, you imagine a water bottle costs at the airport. It's the most abundant resource on the planet, $40. You know, that's how much you're going to charge, right? Because, you know, you got no other options. That's the idea. Is there something, oh, you don't have anything? All right, we're going to charge you more for this. Right? It's corrupt. It's a way to make money off people. It says that there were the money changers. Why are there these money changers? Well, because, here's why, to use Roman currency, because the emperor's on it, well, that's part of idolatry. So you need our special approved money. I have in my pocket 5 pounds. Right here that I got when I was in Northern Ireland. I have more pounds elsewhere, and I'm trying to lose those. You can talk to me later about that. But I looked this morning, and this according to Siri, was about the equivalent of $6.50. It's an exchange rate. About every British pound is it would be come out to $1.30 American money. And if you want one British pound, you got to give $1.30. But you know, an unfair exchange rate would be if I were to go there and be like, "Oh, you want 1 pound? It's going to cost you $20." Right? That would be unfair because it's not equivalent, right? I'd only have to do that if I desperately needed it. Well, in the same way, they would hike up the rates. They would use unfair rates. They would rob God's people who are trying to make sacrifices, who are trying to honor God. And in doing so, it was corrupt. It was evil. It says that Jesus stopped people traveling through. A lot of people think that this temple became kind of a thoroughfare, a shortcut. So here people are supposed to be making sacrifices in regular people telling jokes, just making business, or walking through. And so what do you see? Is you see Jesus' response, it's appropriate anger. appropriate anger. Take a look at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, is not my house supposed to be called a house of prayer for all nations? That something about God's house was supposed to be a place where every single nation could gather to worship God. And yet Jesus rebukes them because somehow in what they've done, they are not only robbing God's people, but they have become a turnoff to those outside of the nation of Israel. By the way, I think that's a quick word of application for us as well. Something about the New Testament says that when believers gather, there's supposed to be something attractive to those outside. I wonder if the times when we meet with other believers, the times that we get together, if non-Christians see a difference, or if non-Christians see reason that they don't need to go to church. Or even worse, if non-Christians just see themselves. These people are just like me. They maybe just cuss a little less. Something about when God's people get together, they're supposed to be attractive to the world. But back to our text. What do we learn about this? What do we learn about Jesus and rebuking the people at the temple and overthrowing the system? What's going on here? I think to understand this, we have to understand that story that's around it. I read it for you, and it's purposefully put there. It's that story of the fig tree, where Jesus comes. We read that, and he sees some leaves on the fig tree. Which, by the way, fig trees usually grow where the leaves and the fruit grow together. And he goes to check if there's fruit, and then he sees there's none, curses the tree. Personally, I don't like figs, so I'd be okay with that. But what's the point here? What is the lesson that we're supposed to learn? Here's the question. Why is Jesus angry at the fig tree? Did you guys catch that? See, he rebukes the tree. He says in verse 14, he said to it, the tree, talking to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And some people might see this. I mean, a lot of commentators are like, oh, look at this. This is Jesus. You know, it's such a shame that he loses his temper here. That's not the case. That's just silly. What is this trying to say? Why does he rebuke the tree? Take a look. Why is he mad at the tree? It's not because the tree is fruitless. He rebukes the tree because it's deceptive. It wasn't the time of year that figs would grow. But like I already said, figs and leaves on a fig tree usually grow together. And so the fact that there were leaves on it gave the impression that there might be fruit. And so Jesus judges it, saying, this tree is acting like, demonstrating that there's fruit, and there's no fruit here. There's leafiness, but there's no fruit. And man, isn't that just like the temple? The name of God is there. There's ceremonies. It's a big, beautiful structure. There is a leafiness of religion to the temple. But there is no fruit. And that is what Jesus is doing. In the same way that he condemns the tree, he is condemning the whole religious system. People call this Jesus cleansing the temple. That's a bad title. He's judging the temple. Like 35 years later from this event, the temple will be wiped out by the Roman army. He is saying that this place is done. As you'll see this on Wednesday nights, he's judging the ruler, saying these people are bankrupt. They are shams. There is nothing godly about this place. He sees through the facade, through the ceremonies, the flippant sacrifices. He sees through the lip service that it's all false and there's no heart for God and there's no obedience. It's using God for earthly benefits, but with no relationship to him. Friends, I think that's a warning to us this morning. If Jesus could see through the false religion of a whole system, then how much more can he see it in an individual? Friend, is this you? Is there a leafiness to your religion? That you know Bibles, you know verses, you know truth, you've got some commitments, but really there's no fruit. There's no obedience to God, there's no love for God. You love God to the extent that he benefits you, but there's nothing beyond that. Like the fig tree, the temple was eventually destroyed. And God judges. Friends, this passage teaches that Jesus is not a genie. He's judge. And he has authority to declare what worship is acceptable and what's not. And he sees through it. I mean, that does go back to our original question as well. Why is Jesus the only way? Because Jesus is the judge. He has authority to declare what worship is acceptable to God and what worship isn't. God has put him in that position. He has the authority to do so. And he has made clear what it means. And as we go through, actually, next Sunday, we'll take a look at this Q&A that happens in Mark 12. What kind of worship is acceptable to Christ? I'll just tell you now, it's a heart that's fully submitted to him, that submits to him his lordship, that recognizes that only through him you can be saved. It's the only religion that's acceptable. Finishing up, why is Jesus the only way? We know he's the eternal king. We know he's the sovereign judge. But finally, we see that Jesus is the divine mediator. Jesus is the divine mediator. M-E-D-I-A-T-U-O-R, for those of you who struggle with grammar. It's a curious end to this passage. It's a really curious end. Because, take a look at verse 21, Peter points out, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. In other words, he's surprised, he's amazed, and he's also asking, how did this happen? How is this withered? What happened here? It goes to show that the disciples still don't understand fully who Jesus is. But Jesus answers by talking about prayer. This is interesting. He says, have faith in God, which they weren't trusting what Jesus had said. And then he then talks about prayer, and he talks about praying confidently. If anyone asks for this, then it will happen for him. What do we do with this? There's some scholars who say that verses 22 through 25 were added later. They probably weren't even in the original because it's so off topic. Verse 26, I mean, who's got an ESV? You notice your verse 26 isn't there. And evidence seems to imply that verse 26 probably wasn't there, but verse 23 and 20 through 25 were there. So what do we do with this? Why is he talking about prayer? What's going on? Well, I think one thing is the idea of faith. He's encouraging them to pray confidently, which is, by the way, something I don't know if we do a lot of. I think we like to make our requests known to God, but do we pray with confidence? And Jesus here isn't literally saying pray anything, and if you believe it hard enough, you'll do it. What he's saying is believe what God has said, because he has promised judgment about moving this mountain, the Temple Mount. Believe what God has said. You can pray anything confidently if you know it's according to God's will. You know that, right? You could pray confidently for your friend to get saved. You could pray confidently for you to overcome that sin. Why? Because it's God's will that those things would happen. But even more so, why prayer? Why does prayer get brought up here? Let me help you out. There's somewhere else in this passage that prayer has been mentioned. Verse 17, right? The temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. Now wait. You're gonna tune out here because I mentioned burrito earlier in the sermon. So pay attention here. Tune in. Okay? He's saying, talking about prayer. He's also proclaimed judgment on the temple. In the Jewish mind, those are contradictions. Why? Because the temple is where people would come to meet with God. And prayer is talking with God. So explain this to me, Jesus. The temple is bankrupt. The temple is corrupt. The whole system ruined. He's going to judge it. So then how can I still pray? How can I still come to God if there's not a temple? Here's how. As Christians, we don't need a temple. We always have access to God. And we have that. We can always boldly approach the throne of grace because Jesus is our mediator. It's Jesus who now grants us access to God. It's Jesus, and because of his sacrifice, why we can go before God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That we have sinned and rebelled against God, that we constantly do evil against him. And the problem with all these other religions is they don't have a mediator. They don't have anyone that can make peace between you and God. But Jesus is that mediator. He is the one that, because we have peace with God, can be forgiven of our sins. And he died for our sins to bring that forgiveness. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God now. But you want more than peace. You want access to God. You want, listen, let me tell you, you want more than forgiveness. You want to be able to draw near. I want you to imagine a situation, or maybe you could just remember this if it's happened, or you have a friend, a good friend, who you love or you've shared life with, you've been through good times and bad times with, and you've offended that friend, and you're not on speaking terms, and you want to find a way to make amends. You want forgiveness, right? You recognize you're wrong, I've messed up, I'm sorry. You want them to say, I forgive you. But you want more than that. You want access. You want the relationship to be restored. You don't want there to be the weirdness and the tension that you've created anymore. You want that removed. Friend, in Jesus Christ, we're not just forgiven by God. We're given access to the throne of grace. We can approach boldly. We can go before God in prayer because of Christ, our righteousness. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to draw near the throne of grace because Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. You realize that when you pray, the reason you say in Jesus' name I pray is because only by the blood of Christ can you speak with God, can a holy God talk with a sinner. In Christ, we don't need a temple. We have access through Jesus. There is no other way, no other path to peace. He's the only way. I want to conclude by going to Mark 15. Take a look at Mark 15. And we'll sing one more song. On Friday, Passover week, Jesus will die on the cross. He'll be beaten. He'll be spit upon, taunted by robbers, nailed to a piece of wood, and he'll give his life as a ransom. And as he dies, verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I know. It's because it's about prayer. It's the temple prayer. That's okay. So, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil, which kept people out of the Holy of Holies, torn top to bottom, clearly an act of God, as a demonstration that because of Christ, we have access, that we can come before God, that we can come boldly because we've been washed in his blood. Friends, this is why we could praise him. This is why we enjoy prayer, because we see it as a privilege. And this is why we must come to him. If you do not know him, there is no other way. He is the king who will reign. He is the judge who will judge all. And in him, we can come to God forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we had to look at your word. Lord, we pray now that this week, that these truths would captivate our hearts. Pray, Lord, we would look and long for heaven, that we look forward to the day when you reign. God, we pray that the fact that you will judge all would cause us to share the gospel more boldly, knowing in you alone there is salvation. And Lord, may we enjoy fellowship with you. May we come before your throne boldly, knowing that it's only because you're our high priest, only because you are the sacrifice that paid for our sin, that we can come before you and worship the Father. Thank you for this morning. I pray that we'd honor you in all we do this week. In Christ's name, amen.